Well, James has been challenging us in regards to things, how our faith should relate to real life. Talked about how we treat one another. It's inconsistent to hold faith of Christ and show partiality to people based upon exterior measures. We're to recognize that God created all people, that God loves people, that God sent his son to die for people, and that means that as we see the image of God reflected in the faces of those around us, we recognize their value simply based on that. Doesn't matter how much money they have, doesn't matter what color their skin is or where they were born or what their clothes look like or what kind of car they drive. It is simply because they are created in the image of God. He's talked about how that means then that we need to love our neighbor. That if there is a need someone has, we need to seek to fulfill it somehow. Because that's why God put us here. He's rooted all of that in the great concept that faith without works is a dead faith. So that if I say I believe in God and his son Jesus Christ, but I don't act like I do, then that means my faith really is a pointless one. It's vain, it's empty, it's not functioning, it's dead. He gave us a couple of examples there in Abraham, who worked out his faith by offering up Isaac, his son. He gave us the example of Rahab, who worked out her faith by hiding the Israelite spies. Then he started talking about our tongues and rules that govern the way that we speak to one another. And what's a consistent way to match up our faith in Christ with the way we speak to other people? And he told us that it's tough to do because the tongue is as difficult to tame as a fire, as is to keep a fire contained. It's a small thing like the bridle that we put into a horse, and yet it controls big things. And he talked about the great dangers of our tongue. Well, now he's transitioning again in verse 13. He's going to introduce sort of a new topic here. And he asks us this question: who is wise and understanding among you? It's a great question because he's asking us as a group to enter into this question and think about this. Who do we look at as wise? Who do we look at as having understanding? It kind of boils down to the question of who do we accept as leaders? Who do we hold up as examples of the things that we really believe to be true? Now, if you would ask that question in Christian circles, and then you would ask that question outside of Christian circles, your hope would be that you'd come up with two very different groups of people. Sometimes it's not always the case. But he's asking us to think about this statement. Who's wise and understanding among you? And as the church, who do we look at as leaders? John MacArthur made this statement once. It's a great statement. The church, or group of people, will rarely rise above the level of its leaders because we tend to become like those we follow. We try to emulate them somehow. It doesn't mean that we're talking about worshiping people. But the people that we follow, we do tend to emulate their characteristics. And so, as the church, what does that mean about who we hold up as leaders? Who do we set up as the examples of Christ-likeness among us? We've been studying through church history on Sunday nights now for the last couple of years, and one thing we have learned is that those who are set as leaders in the visible church throughout history very frequently do not exhibit Christ-like character for one reason or another. Well, they may talk about it, they may use the right words at times, but then we look at the things that they do and say, where did that come from? It seems inconsistent, it seems contradictory. And we know that even today there are many people who claim to be leaders within the church community, but when we examine their lives, we say, something's not meshing here. They might talk the right way, but do they live the right way? James is going to help us answer that question today by helping us evaluate by what criteria do we select our leaders? And not just in a democratic process, but who do we look to? Because we know often in a church, there's also a dichotomy between who holds the leadership positions and who really leads the church. You run into this occasionally, that sometimes it's not the people on the deacon board or the pastor that's really in charge of things, and I'm not saying that's the way it is here, but it happens. Who does the church look to as its guide? James is going to give us some criteria here as he talks about living as wise people. Well, living as wise, first of all, is going to mean exalting wise leaders, looking at the types of leaders that we follow. He gives us this instruction, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And right here, he lays out for us sort of a basic platform of who we're supposed to be looking to as leaders and examples among us. We're getting into primary season. Aren't y'all excited? I mean, I know your mailbox is getting filled up with all sorts of mail about why you should vote for one person instead of another, and how the opponent is just the most worthless person that's ever walked this earth. Everybody's a liar. Everybody's a hypocrite, everybody's a something, right? I mean, it's tough to sort through. Now, I will give you the encouragement as we get into this season. Do your research. Be involved in the process. It's part of our responsibility as Christian citizens of this nation. I'll encourage you to vote. I'll encourage you to vote intelligently. So look at the candidates that are running. Line them up against biblical principles of government and make a good decision about who you think would best fit. Now, we've all had the experience of thinking this person's fantastic and we vote for him, and then don't always turn out to be exactly what we wanted. But because we've been given these responsibilities, these privileges to live in a free society where our vote is not just giving an opinion about how we want things to be done, it literally is a transference of authority. If you look at our founding documents, that say that God created all men equal and has endowed them with certain inalienable rights. What our country is built upon is the principle that every person stands free before God, and we delegate certain responsibilities and authorities to our government so that when we vote, we are delegating and transferring a limited authority to them to govern us. It's not just expressing an opinion. It is a sacred transference of authority. So take your vote in that light and understand who you vote for is an important matter. Well, that was off topic. Just a little. Here's the qualities that James gives us in the second statement. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And he gives us this framework to work for. How do we know they're going to be a good leader? If we can look at their good conduct and see their works in meekness of wisdom. It gives us basically these three things. Conduct relates to the entire tenor of somebody's life. This one doesn't look at the individual acts, it looks at life as a whole. And so to examine a person's life, you have to know them fairly well. You have to have been able to see their life enough to be able to judge it, make a determination about whether that life meets up with biblical criteria. It's not talking about perfectionism. It's not looking for a leader with no flaws or no personality quirks, because how many of us have no flaws? None of us. How many of us have no personality quirks? None of us have none, right? We're all a bit quirky. We're all a bit broken when it comes to that. I know one person in the history of the world who was a perfectly balanced person. And you know what he looked like to the rest of the world? You know what they called him? What kind of names they threw at him? Because it just didn't fit with normal human experience. Michael Card writes a fantastic song. Anybody listen to Michael Card? Yeah. He's got some great stuff. He's got some stuff that's not so great, but you know, like all musicians. He's got a great song that says, "Seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad, and the priests said a demon's to blame. But God, in the form of this angry young man, could not have seemed perfectly sane." There is that picture of the Lord Jesus, who as the only perfectly balanced personality that's ever lived, the only perfect Son of Man ever to walk on this face of the earth, we all looked at him and said, that guy's nuts. He never did quite totally agree with anybody on everything, did he? He always was doing something that threw somebody off just a little bit, made them question, wait, what are you doing? Whether it was throwing the money around in the temple, or forgiving a woman caught in adultery, or talking about how it's necessary to eat his blood and eat his flesh and drink his blood, and entire groups of people walked away saying, this guy's crazy. How can we believe anything he says? But then he turns to his 12 disciples and says to them, will you also go away? And Peter makes one of those great statements. You have to love Peter. He's so human. Because he can go from the heights of grasping great truths down to the depths of saying, oh, yeah, I am an awful lot like that Peter guy. But at this moment, he gets it and he looks at Christ and says, Master, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We get it. You're the one speaking the truth. Everybody else is the one that's off kilter. That becomes the basis by which we judge the conduct. Does it match up with Christ's? And as we're looking at other people, not Christ, we don't look for perfectionism because there are none of us who have it. And James admitted as much back in early in chapter 3 when he said, we all sin in many ways. So he knows that. He's not talking about saying our leaders have to be perfect. But when we examine their lives, is there enough meshing between the conduct and the perfect standard to say, okay, yeah, we can follow that guy as an example? Let him show by his conduct. Now, what are we supposed to see? When we look at his life as a whole, what are we supposed to see in particular? He says it shows his good work, his good works in meekness and in wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. We deduce the whole by looking at the individual parts. How do you know it's a forest? If it has lots of trees. So there are times you stop and you examine each individual tree. I'm like, yep, that's a tree. Meets the criteria of a tree. Oh, there's another tree. Okay. Oh, there's another tree. Oh, good. This isn't all just brush. These aren't scraggly little bushes or overgrown weeds. Once in a while, I get a few weeds in my garden that look like they could become trees if you let them go long enough. But we look at the person's life and say, yep, tree, 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 tree. Well, there's a little scraggly bush, but you know, it's mostly trees. Okay, we have a forest. So we examine the individual works and look to see if they add up to the sum of the whole. Does the conduct of the life measure up to the standard that we're looking at? Of course, the standard is Christ-likeness. But then he gives this other standard at the end of that, not just showing works, good works, but in the meekness of wisdom. And here he's going to draw this all down to the main point he wants to talk about, and that is wisdom. What does wisdom look like? How do we know what wisdom is? So if we're trying to say, yeah, that's a tree, by what standard do we measure a tree? As opposed to a bush or an overgrown weed. The Bible's got a lot to talk about examining the conduct of leaders. I want to review a couple of these. 1 Timothy 4:12, when Paul, talking to the young pastor Timothy, says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity." So how was he to overcome that bias that, against the fact that he was young? By letting them see that his life does indeed reflect what he's teaching. That his whole life was exemplary of the things that he taught. Now that takes time, doesn't it? It just simply takes time to let people watch your life, watch your manner of living, and say, "Oh yeah, that fits." Hebrews talks about this as well. Now this one's commanding the church. Paul was talking to the leader of the church and saying, how do you do this leadership thing? And now the writer of Hebrews is going to be talking to the church and saying, what are you looking for? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. See, there's that connection between faith and the way of life. So we're supposed to be watching our leaders, looking at the content of their teaching, seeing that it matches the way that they live, and then imitating that. Of course, always evaluating and saying, okay, we get that there are sometimes people are inconsistent. And the church does have to sort of judge when it becomes such an inconsistency that the person can no longer lead. There does come a point when somebody has walked far enough away from the ideal that the church needs to step in and say, you need to step down. Hopefully the church can say, you know, we love you as a brother and we want to help restore you to the fellowship of the church, but you can no longer be a leader among us. Now we look at, there's people through ministry all the time that fail in some moral way. And the real shame of it is not that they did. We get off track. We disobey the Lord. Part of the big shame is the church continues to uphold them as leaders. And this is not an unforgiving spirit. This is not saying that they are of no more use to the Lord. They can be. God can restore. But should the church continue to uphold as leaders an example that the life doesn't fit the teaching? The answer is no, they shouldn't. They can be restored to service. They can be restored to the full fellowship of the church. They can still be considered full brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are some things that disqualify people from being leaders. And the church needs to be careful of that. Peter, in talking in general to the church in 1 Peter 1:15, mentions this about conduct. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is just trying to bring together this concept in Scripture that the entire picture of life is an important picture. What does it look like, and does it match up to the standard? Peter makes the standard here holiness. And whose holiness are we supposed to be measuring our lives by? God's holiness. As he that called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? And none of us would stand here and say, well, yeah, I'm getting pretty close. I'm doing pretty good. You know, the more we compare ourselves to that standard of holiness, the more we'll shrink away in shame and realizing, I can't do this. But that's what we're called to do. That by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who gives us understanding into the Word of God, who gives us the power to live righteous lives, we are to be constantly growing in our expressions of holiness. Not being dismayed at how hard the task is, because yes, it's hard, but recognizing that God hasn't called us to do it on our own anyway. And we let the Spirit of God have its work. So as followers of Christ and within the church, we're supposed to be applying these kinds of standards to the people that we follow, looking for heavenly wisdom in our leaders, looking for something that's very, very different than what the people outside the walls of the church value as leadership skills. The world might value knowledge, they might value a braggadocious display of self-confidence, but the church is supposed to value something different. It's supposed to value what James is going to call a heavenly wisdom. And that's what we turn our attention to as we continue going on here. Living as wise means following godly leaders. Living as wise also means that in our leadership and in our individual relationships, we are supposed to be shunning selfish ambition. These things that he's going to list first are contrary to heavenly wisdom. So he's going to help us identify what heavenly wisdom looks like by telling us what it isn't. So if I were trying to define for you what a tree is and start off by saying, well, a tree is not grass. A tree's not short. I don't know, try to identify all of the negative traits. What makes something not a tree? He's going to tell us what to look for. That we say, if we see this there, then we know it's not a tree. We know it's not heavenly wisdom. If, verse 14, if you have, and he's going to list these two things, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Why should we look for these things? Because selfish ambition does not exalt the truth. It says, if we've got these two things, we're not living according to truth. We're not walking according to the light that God has given us in his word. You notice how he focuses on the motivation rather than the outworking? A lot of times when we talk about leadership, we'll talk, 10 traits that all good leaders have. Read these books about leadership. They'll talk about time management. They'll talk about the way they speak to other people. James goes right to the heart of the issue, and he says, if you are selfishly ambitious, if you are bitterly jealous, you can't be a leader in the church. And he goes right for the heart of this issue to just dig in there and dig at the reason that most people in the world pursue leadership positions. Why do they pursue it? Because I'm bitterly jealous. I want to be in charge and I don't want you to be in charge. I want my opinions to be acted upon. I don't care about yours. Jesus gave us a great example in the Gospels when he called himself the Good Shepherd. And he talked about hirelings and how they handle the sheep. And he said, when the hireling is watching the sheep at night and a bear or a lion or something, a wolf comes in to attack the sheep, what does the hireling do? He skedaddles. Why? Because he's concerned about his own skin. He's concerned about himself. He's not concerned about the welfare of the sheep. And he uses that as a contrast to say Jesus paints himself as the good shepherd. Who? What does he do for the sheep? He gives his life for the sheep. He was willing to lay down his own life so that the sheep could be protected and saved. The hireling will just run. And James is bringing some of that similar concept here when he's pointing to the heart of our leaders and saying, if there's bitter jealousy there, if there's selfish ambition, these people are not qualified, biblically speaking, to be leaders in the church. The church shouldn't uphold them as standards of godliness and standards of leadership because they don't look like the Good Shepherd. Martin Luther and the reformers used to talk about the priests and the bishops who all they cared about was fleecing the sheep. They acted like they loved the sheep, but what did they really want? Only what the sheep could give them. They wanted money. They wanted power, they wanted prestige, and that's what they were worried about. They didn't care about the sheep. So James tells us in no uncertain terms here, if you have these things, you got bitter jealousy, you got selfish ambition in your leadership, I mean, how much more so when you've got it amongst the sheep are bitter and jealous and selfishly ambitious against each other. But just like John MacArthur said, if it's in the leadership, it's going to be in the sheep. Which is why it is so important for the church to uphold godly standards of leadership. These things, if you have them among you, he says, do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't lie to yourselves. Don't believe this lie that this is good leadership. Yeah, that's what the world out there looks for. When corporations look for good leaders, they look for people like Steve Jobs. who will get things done, who will make sure it happens, and they don't care who they trample on to make sure it gets done. They'll look for people that boast of a confidence, very strong opinions. I'm not saying strong opinions are a bad thing. Not always. There's some things you got to have strong opinions on. Some things you got to know you don't move your feet from this position, because if I move from here, the sheep die. But what the world's looking for and what the church is looking for, two totally different things. It's not true. Don't be false. Don't lie to ourselves. Don't boast about having ungodly standards of leadership in our church. Why? Verse 15, he says, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above." Selfish ambition and rivalries amongst the church and amongst leaders, that's not God's wisdom. That's not how God operates. It's not how God wants his people to operate. What does he call it, though? This isn't the wisdom that comes from above. Then where is it coming from? He says it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. This is the kind of system that Satan loves to instill in churches. When you can get people riled up about what color the carpet in the sanctuary should be. And folks, I know we all laugh at it. But the real sad part is it happens. And how many churches have been destroyed over arguments like that? Now, there are some arguments that might tear a church apart and probably should. But not that one. And as James is getting to the real heart of the issue here, he's not attacking, you know, what specific issues should the church die upon? What hills should they put themselves on and say, we will not move from this position? He's really going to the heart of the matter. Why do I want to die on this hill? Because this is my opinion, and it must be done. I got to have my own way. It's my way or the highway. We joke around about one of my college professors who's had a sign plaque on his desk that said, "Be reasonable, do it my way." And he was a fun guy. He had strong opinions. But boy, when you got to know him, you got to know that he cared about people. He wanted God's people to be strong in the faith, strong in their biblical understanding. He wanted them to follow the Lord. And there was nothing selfishly ambitious about him. He would joke about it, but it wasn't there. The church has to learn how to discern these two different things. Yes, there are times when standing strong on your convictions can look a lot like selfish ambition, but they're still not the same thing. And yes, there are times when selfish ambition can kind of look like standing strong on your convictions, but they're not the same thing. And the church has to learn how to differentiate the two. Because one is the wisdom that comes down from above. One's God's way. And one is fleshly and demonic. Look at what happens when you allow these things, when you encourage them. Verse 16, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So one of the ways you're going to be able to recognize what's the difference is that look at the outcomes of it. And we're not trying to argue for utilitarianism here. Utilitarianism is a worldly philosophy that means if it works, do it. If it works, it must be right. Pragmatism, another word for it. Yep, pragmatism. And in some things, that's all well and good. If you're going to build lawnmowers, you want to build them in a way that works, right, Gary? Mm-hmm. But there are some areas of life where things are true or not, whether or not they look like they're working. But The outcome will be seen eventually, and James lets us know that if we allow and encourage jealousy and selfish ambition, especially by exalting it to leadership, here's what it will eventually produce in the body. It'll produce disorder. It'll produce every vile practice. Look at the lengths people will go to make sure that their faction or their opinion wins the argument. Get to insults, get to gossip, get to encouraging that factious spirit in the church. Selfish ambition isn't from God. It's going to destroy the church. It's not going to build the church. And one of the ways you have to examine and look at, you know, which one is it, is look at the means that people are willing to take to win. Do they have a win at all costs attitude? That's a selfish ambition from the beginning. Standing on godly principles is one thing, but winning at all costs is something totally different, isn't it? If we're willing to go around to all the other people in the church so that when we confront the person, we already have a nice backing of support, that's already selfish ambition. Because what does the Scripture command us when we have issues with each other? Go in private. And so if I have an issue and I really think that, you know, Don's back there and he wants the carpet in the sanctuary to be red, and I am certain that God's will is that it be green, and we're having a strong disagreement about it, and I come, Dan, don't you really think it should be green? I mean, red's a stupid idea, isn't it? Could you just imagine how that's going to clash with my tie every Sunday? I can't understand why Don wants to do it this way. That's selfish ambition. I'm just trying to win the argument. But if I follow God's heavenly wisdom and the way that He commands us to do it, and I come to Don and say, oh, okay, explain to me why you think red is such a great thing. I'm having trouble with this. And he tells me red is the greatest color in the world. It represents Christ's blood. I don't know, maybe he's got some great reasons why he wants red. But I try to follow the path God set for us. And what am I looking for? I'm looking for a maintaining of the relationship between me and the person that I disagree with. If you want a great example of how the church handles strong disagreements, go to Acts chapter 15. And it was a serious disagreement, and it was an important disagreement. Because the controversy that came up in Acts chapter 15 was, can Gentiles be saved as Gentiles, or do they have to get circumcised and become Jews first? That's huge. That's a deep-seated theological, soteriological question. How is man saved? Is he saved by the works of the law, or is he saved as a gift by grace? And the church wrestled with this in Acts 15, and it says there was no small dissension among them. See, the presence of disagreements is not the mark of godliness. Even godly people can strongly disagree. The mark of godliness is how the church handles those disagreements. It's not even whether we'll dig in our heels on some things and say, we really shouldn't go this way. But how we handle them. And that's why James goes to the heart of that thing and says, if it's all about selfish ambition, then it's wrong. That's the wrong way to handle it. It'll produce disorder. It'll produce every vile deed. It'll produce a separating of the church. It'll produce broken relationships. It'll produce hurt feelings. It's not going to grow the church. It's not going to unite the flock. It's not going to help the sheep to grow. It'll split them up until they're easy pickings for the wolves. And then one by one, we'll start saying, hey, wait a second, where did that person go? Well, they left because of the great carpet controversy. There'll be disorder, every vile practice. That's how we're going to recognize what it's not. So if we see these kinds of things, if we see the selfish ambition, we see the jealousy, the bitter envy, the desire to win the arguments, then we'll know that's not God's heavenly wisdom. But the wisdom from above, what does it look like? And he gives us this list in verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure. God's wisdom is pure. That speaks to its lack of corruption, holiness, purity. It doesn't have anything that tarnishes it. When we look for high-quality jewelry, we're looking for gold that doesn't have alloys mixed in with it. And we talk about gold jewelry that turns your fingers green. You know why it turns your fingers green? Because there's a lot of copper in there. That means it's not gold, it's not pure. We look for diamonds, and they examine them to see what kind of impurities exist within the gemstone. And they rate the diamonds based on that. Same thing when we're looking at heavenly wisdom. We're looking at how defiled is it with ungodly things. And yes, that's kind of a broad and somewhat subjective term, but it forces us to look long and hard at what is being proposed, whatever the idea is, and say, does it match up with God's standard of holiness? If it doesn't, if it's promoting some kind of unholiness, then we can write it off and say that's not heavenly wisdom, because heavenly wisdom is first pure. Now understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is things I know. 2 + 2 = 5. If you're new math, right? That's common core math, right? 2 + 2 = 4. Or sometimes we joke around about the new math they're doing and saying if Alicia has 2 apples and Don takes one of those apples, then how does Gary feel about that? And that's the math we're teaching. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Biblical wisdom is always talking about taking God's standards of right and wrong, what I know about good and bad, right and wrong, and applying it to my life. So when biblical wisdom, when God's wisdom from above is first pure, that means it's going to produce holy action. It's going to produce purity of action. And so we examine the ideas that are being presented to us and say, is this going to produce holiness in the sheep's lives? Or is it going to produce some kind of unholiness? Because if it's first pure, if it's not producing holiness, then it isn't pure, therefore it's not God's wisdom. God's wisdom does not focus on what is corrupt or impure, it's holy. Secondly, he says, the wisdom from above is peaceable. God's wisdom seeks to keep relationships intact as much as possible. Now, it recognizes that there's a point at which relationships do have to break. Unfortunately, living in a sinful world, there are times when you have to make a choice between your faith in Christ and your relationship with some person. But we also have commands, like Paul in Romans chapter 12, who tells us, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't be the one causing the fight. Don't be the one making the relationship break up by your stands. And once again, I know that there are times you have to dig your feet in and say, I can't move from this point. But if the other person can't deal with that and they insist on leaving and breaking the relationship with you, that might be their decision. But you have to stand where you need to stand. But at the same time, we don't want to be the ones pushing other people away with our stance. Because God's wisdom is peaceable. It seeks to mend relationships. It seeks to build them rather than break them apart. One of the ways it does that is by the next standard. The wisdom from above is gentle. God's wisdom doesn't manipulate. It doesn't coerce. It doesn't try to force people. It convinces. It offers the truth. It doesn't try to corrupt the truth. It doesn't try to make the truth more chewable by breaking it down into stupidity. It gives people the truth, but it does so in a loving way. It's gentle. You know, we can handle our children in many, many different ways when we're teaching them right and wrong. There are ways that instill anger and resentment in our kids when we deal with them harshly. But there are ways that can help convince them that what you're telling them is true. Same thing is true in our other relationships as well. There's going to come a point where I have to tell you the truth, and I know you may not like that, but I can try to do it in such a way as to draw you towards the truth, or I can do it in a way that's harsh and abrasive and is going to push you from it. And God's wisdom is gentle. So we should seek to be gentle with people. The wisdom from above is open to reason. God's wisdom can be appealed to without retribution. Now, we've mentioned before that God says, let us reason together. Now, understanding, there's a difference between me being open to reason and God being open to reason, because what's the possibility with me being open to reason? I might be less than right. I might be wrong. One of the reasons I have to be open to reason is because I actually might not be standing in the right place. I might be digging my heels in on something that doesn't need to have my heels dug on, and I need you to correct me on that. God being open to reason means he's always welcoming people to come to him and say, I don't get this. Doesn't mean he always gives a straight answer. We talk about Job. You notice throughout that entire book of Job, what does it say of him? He did not sin with his mouth. Even though he's calling out saying, God, I don't understand what you're doing here. I wish you would just let me present my case to you. And of course, then when God shows up in the whirlwind and reveals his glory to Job, Job says, I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I spoke about things that I didn't understand. But God still entered into this, I won't say conversation, because God was the one doing most of the talking, but an instruction of Job to let him know there's an answer to your problem, and the answer is me. God invites us to come to him and pour out our hearts to him, even when we are filled with despondency, when we're filled with questions, when we're filled with fear. And he wants us to be the same way when we're interacting with other people. Be open to reason. Be approachable. Yes, you might have to have strong convictions about some things, but make sure that people can approach you and talk to you about those things. And yes, always hold open just the slight possibility that you might be wrong. Now, that person might not convince you, and that might be okay, but be approachable. God's wisdom is also full of mercy. It's compassionate towards those who have failed. You say amen if you're glad that God is full of mercy. Amen. And that means that in our dealings with other people, when we are applying biblical standards of holiness and righteousness, yes, that means at times we're going to convict ourselves or other people of wrongdoing. But because we have been objects of great mercy, we should be distributors of great mercy. Not condemning people for the wrongs that they've done. We have to condemn the wrongs. We can't call something right that isn't right. Otherwise, we're going to be found to be liars. But we can be merciful. I love how Jesus handled the many people who were caught in sin who came to him. I just read this morning about the woman caught in adultery. And what he says to her when all's said and done, everybody else walks away and he says, where are your accusers? And she says, nobody's accusing me. And he says, then neither do I accuse you, but go your way and sin no more. He didn't just let it pass like it was nothing. He condemned it. But he was full of mercy to her. And we need to be full of mercy as well. Full of mercy, but also full of good fruits. The wisdom that's from above produces generosity. It produces a desire to do good to other people, even our enemies. A desire to be a blessing to them somehow. Because God is a God who sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And I know sometimes we think of rain as a punishment, right? Oh, it's raining again, but rain really is a blessing. Because without rain, guess what doesn't happen? The plants don't grow. Where do we get our food? From the plants. Okay, even if we're eating an animal, guess what that animal ate? The plants. It all goes back to that. God causes the blessing to come up out of the ground. And he does that through rain and through sunshine, and he gives them in their proper proportions. So God is good even to those who are unjust. And he calls upon us to be good also. Not just to those who love us, but also to those who strongly disagree with us. God's wisdom is impartial. It does not care who you are, what side you're on. It stands for the truth. It doesn't side with people just because of their personality or just because of their ability to influence things. It chooses the truth because it's true. And if we're full of bitterness, we're full of jealousy, we're going to be siding with people because we like that person better or they agree with us or whatever the issue might be. But we've got to make sure that we evaluate our positions and say, do they line up with what God tells us is true? And so we'll stand on that point. It's not about who agrees with us or who disagrees with us, but it's about what is true. It sticks to what is true. God's wisdom finally is sincere. God's wisdom is without hypocrisy. The word there is, it's not a mask wearer. The word hypocrisy is linked to the Greek stage plays, where the actors, in order to portray a specific emotion, would wear a mask that had that face painted on it. If they were trying to portray something angry, they'd wear a mask that had an angry face on it. Well, that means that what was on the mask didn't necessarily reflect what was going on in the person's heart at the time. They were a mask wearer. And the New Testament writers take that and they apply it to people who say one thing, but inwardly are something else. That they're putting on faces. They're putting on a show. They want you to believe one thing when in reality their heart is somewhere else. The wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. It's sincere. It lets people see who you really are. Not always trying to portray a good light, but I'm trying to be honest with you. So that if you see who I am, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'm honest about my mistakes, and I'm not applying this to myself, folks. It's supposed to be the wisdom from above, right? We're supposed to be honest with our mistakes, honest with our failures, honest about what we know we should be doing, even if we're not doing it. See, hypocrisy isn't a contradiction where I say, hey, this is right, but I'm not doing the right thing. Hypocrisy is saying, this is right, and I always do the right thing, even though you all know I don't do the right thing. We can uphold an ideal while realizing that I don't always meet that ideal. Hypocrisy is insisting that I do meet the ideal even when I don't. God's wisdom is without hypocrisy. He finishes off by telling us, just like he told us what selfish ambition will produce, it'll produce disorder in every vile practice. He tells us what God's wisdom is going to produce. It works. It's going to produce a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. So if we are applying God's wisdom from above to our relationships with one another within the church and within our community, we're going to see a harvest of righteousness. We're going to see peaceful relationships. Doesn't mean they're never going to be broken, but it means that's going to be the general tenor of our existence together. It'll be marked by peace rather than discord. It'll be marked by righteousness rather than vile practices. So James has led us down this path, and just like the Old Testament Proverbs writer gives us two paths we can choose from. You can choose wisdom or you can choose folly. You can choose righteousness or you can choose unrighteousness. Many of the Proverbs are presented in this dual pronged attack and saying the righteous thing produces this, but the unrighteous thing produces this. And James has held out these two options for us. Do you want the wisdom from above that produces righteousness and peace? Or do you want earthly, demonic wisdom that produces unrighteousness, that produces disorder, and that produces every vile kind of practice? On the surface, seems like a pretty clear answer, right? Which one do you want? Okay. Now let's choose it, not just in the big, but in every little individual decision. Say, which one of these lines up with God's wisdom from above? We're called to be God's people. We're called to reflect His wisdom in everything that we do. So we're going to close our time together singing out this hymn. I hope this is one that we know. We don't sing it often, but it's not in your hymn book. It's another hymn. But it's got a great text to it. We're called to be God's people, showing by our lives His grace. One in heart, one in spirit, a sign of hope for all the race. I hope we can sing this out saying, Lord, I want to live according to Your principles of wisdom. I want to see the fruits of righteousness in my life and in the lives of the people around me. I want my church to grow in peace, to grow in righteousness, to grow in holiness, and I want to be a tool used by You to do that. So let's stand together as we close our time.